I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I told you last week we'd be in Isaiah for just a few weeks, and I want to unpack some of the themes when Isaiah, who gives this prophecy 700 to 800 years before the birth of Jesus, and then says that Jesus is going to come, and then he gives a description as to who Jesus is going to be. So, you know, last week we took a look at Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. This week we're going to take a look at Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And so as we look at Isaiah, there's just kind of a promise, right? You sit there and you wait. There's this promise that's going to be fulfilled. And here in a few weeks, especially as we get to December 23rd, and we're really looking Christmas in the face, we're going to flip over to Luke chapter 2. So it's, who is this guy going to be? Well, here's who he's going to be: a Wonderful Counselor, a Prince of Peace. And then in Luke chapter 2, and there he is. There he is. I want to build a little bit on what David Platt was talking about. Why it is that we do this offering every year? And it's because there are two basic ways that we can be partnering with God and his work around the world. One is we can go. Let me encourage you, if you've never been on a mission trip, go. Go. For every single person that has gone on a mission trip, kind of broken away from their routine, which is a good thing. We get way too comfortable with ourselves, and we get in this routine, a little bit of a rut. Everybody that's gone with me overseas or with some of our other leaders, and we've gone to mission trips overseas, they come back and they see the world in a completely different way. So as you look into 2019 and you look beyond, let me just encourage you to maybe put on your calendar, take a break from what it is that you normally do, and go and share the gospel of Jesus with somebody. Now, that being said, I also want to point this out. Did you know that you can do that in Kingwood, Texas? Did you know that? You actually don't have to cross the Atlantic to share the gospel with somebody. Did you know you could cross the street and you could do it? Did you know that? I just want to throw that out there free of charge on the front end of this. A friend of mine, and this is what I want to build on what David was talking about. A friend of mine was a missionary to Iraq for 25 years. Later, the Lord brings him back. He has a PhD in systematic theology, really a bright guy. And he comes back, and he was in Baghdad when bombs are dropping. And when he came back, I had the pleasure of getting to know him. And he was telling me a story, and the story was just so amazing. It shows you the way that the Lord works. But he said there was one day, he and his wife were sitting in their home, and as they were at home, somebody knocked on their door. And he said, and I went, I opened the door, and there was a guy standing there that we didn't know. And I said, well, you know, he spoke Arabic. He said, well, can I help you? And the guy said, yes. He said, last night the Lord gave me a vision to come to this house. This house. He gave me the name and the street and said, go there. He said, and it was such a clear vision that I couldn't help but go. And so here I am. So why am I here? Right? And my friend's sitting there going, you've got to be kidding me. This is great. Well, come on in. And as the guy came in, they began this relationship with each other. But that day, that afternoon, that guy gave his life to Jesus, whereas the night before, he didn't have a clue who even Jesus was. And he did it. This was the thing. Living in Baghdad, you need to understand the way that Muslims view things is that you are born into that. That is your identity. This is who you are. It isn't really, so to speak, a choice that you make, which, unlike us as Christians, we think you have to choose Christ, right? This is a cultural thing. You're born into this. And so to walk away from it is to walk away from everything that you know. And just like David was sharing before with one of the stories, you have a similar story here, where my friend Mike was looking at the guy and he says, you understand your family is going to do away with you if you make this decision to follow Jesus. And he said, I understand. Now, here was the thing in the rest of the story. He was so committed to what he had found in Jesus that even though at that moment he didn't know what his family was going to say, eventually that was exactly what his family did say. And they say, if this is the way that you're going to go, then we're done with you. And the way that he responded was, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. That's a story that I think all of us kind of need to sit and think about. What is Jesus worth? When you think about Isaiah chapter 9, you get this description of what it is that Jesus does for us. On the flip side, I also want you this Christmas season to be asking yourself a very simple question. What do I do for him? What do I do for him? In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, here's the way that it reads, and it's the description of our Lord. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what we're focusing on today, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Will Durant, who's a philosopher and a historian, wrote a book called The Lessons of History, and one of the things that he said in that book was this. He said, there have only been 268 years of peace in the recorded annals of history. 268 years of peace, at least at the time that he was writing the book. Over the last 300 years, there have been over 286 wars on the European continent alone. Over 8,000 peace treaties have been signed and broken. I want to make a suggestion this morning. We're not really peaceful people. Are you with me on that? We're not really peaceful people. It's not the way that we're naturally cut. The way that we're naturally cut is to be at odds with people when you think about it. The way that Paul describes it is that we just have a natural bent towards sin, and the natural bent towards sin means we have a natural bent towards self. And what that means is that there's somebody that's just in the way of the goals, the dreams, the desires that we have, then all the worse for them, because we need to put them underfoot because basically they're an obstacle, they're not a person. This is what you see. When you think about it, the problem of evil is still considered to be one of the biggest objections to belief in God and most particularly the Christian faith. And that's interesting to me because what we can't say is that the world is exactly as it ought to be and in the same breath say, you know what's the biggest problem? Is that we have so much evil and suffering in the world. You can't put those two things together. What we don't know from our experience really is a ton of peace. We see conflict all the time. You see conflict politically. That's kind of the understatement of the day, by the way, right? But you see political conflict. I read a joke this week, and it said, you know, if marriage advice was basically like, I want you to take a look at all of our elected leaders and see how it is that they resolve their conflict and then model that, then every marriage would end in divorce, right? It's just not known for a place where people know how to work through things. Conflict is everywhere. Conflict in marriage. Conflict between parents and children. Conflict between, well, you and maybe an extended family member. Conflict between you and a former friend because something happened and y'all just couldn't get it back together, right? Everything that we know and everything that we see, there's just a lot of conflict. This is something that I want to suggest to you this morning, especially when we're talking about Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Peace does not necessarily mean that you're going to have the absence of conflict in your life. That is not necessarily what peace means. Peace instead comes from a Hebrew word, shalom. You've probably heard that word, but shalom. And what it means is that we are whole, we are complete, we're in a state of well-being. And by the way, that can also include health. We're complete. When God created the world and he looked at everything that he had done, he said that it was complete. It wasn't broken. And there's even a word that shalom is used, at least back in the ancient Near East, it was used of a perfect wall that had no cracks. And you might sit there and go, well, that's a weird thing. It wouldn't be for them. That was the primary way of making sure that you are safe and you are secure. There are no gaps. There are no cracks. God looks at what he had done and said, it's right. It's right. And then we make decisions that break it down. Now, that being said, there are different kinds of peace. There's not just one way of looking at peace. Here's one, and I want to ask you this question. Do you just have internal peace today? Do you have just peace on the inside? If you think about it, we can enjoy the peace of God, and maybe that's the way that you need to write it down. The peace of God in the midst of your difficult times. I want to make this promise. You're going to have those. This peace only comes to those who have peace with God through Jesus. If you look at Paul's letters, they're so interesting. You know, he writes to these churches, and as he begins all of his letters, he says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Now, here's the thing. He orders it that way on purpose. You first find grace, and only then do you know peace. Without grace, there is no internal peace. It doesn't work like that. Because what that means is until we have accepted what it is that God has offered us, we have rejected what God has offered us, which is himself. And when we reject him, what that means is there's no peace between the two of us. But there's this promise that's here that says the way that you can have internal peace is to know that you're right with him. I also want to make a suggestion. Obtaining peace is not effortless. It's work. Some time ago, I was sharing a devotional with our staff, and I showed them this video of the Walendas. You know the Walendas, the tightrope walking family? Well, there was one, the grandson had gone to the site where his grandfather years ago had tried to cross on a tightrope, and he had fallen to his death. And the grandson had gone to that site, and what he wanted to do was to make the walk that his grandfather, if I remember right, had failed to make. And it was interesting because, you know, they have the big pole, right? And so he's carrying the pole like this. The wind is blowing. He's way up there, and he just has this little rope that he has to walk across. And as he's taking these steps, you see that he's doing like this. Actually, as you see him, he's like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's really kind of fun to watch because he's like, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. All the way across the wire. And when he finally takes that last step, and he goes, oh, and you can see everything just kind of rushes out of him. Now, here's the reason that I give you that example, because for what some people would say is, you know what you need? You just need balance in your life. And I'm like, I agree. But did you know that balance is work? Did you know that? If you don't believe me, I want you to watch that guy cross a tightrope. It's work. Everybody just thinks that balance is something that naturally happens, and it isn't. And when we're out of balance, we're out of whack, everything goes absolutely crazy. I want to make a suggestion that connects to what we're talking about here. It's no different with you having peace. It is going to be work. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so what that means is, if you look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, if this is what the Holy Spirit produces in me, when the Holy Spirit is at work in me and I completely lack it, then I need to be asking whether or not I'm tapped into the Holy Spirit in my life. Peace. You realize that even Jesus had to wrestle to obtain peace? And if he's wrestling with it, I promise that you're going to wrestle with it. As you've seen, Jesus was troubled when he saw the was seen weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. He was troubled again as he recognized that the appointed hour of the cross was drawing near for him in John chapter 12. Are you seeing this theme? He wrestled. He struggled. He was troubled a third time as he testified that Judas was going to betray him in John chapter 13. That's the word used to describe our Lord. What this means is that the peace that Jesus gives, it is not detachment from things. It is not indifference to things. You know what? I got peace because I don't care. That's not what Jesus was saying. He cares. He cares a lot. That is not what peace is. It is not you sitting there saying, I don't care about what's happening around. Jesus cared a lot. He cared enough, in fact, to go through it. He experienced real human emotions. For some people, it's like, if I could just be pacified, if I could just numb this somehow, if I could basically drink this out of myself, if I could use drugs and basically get myself to a place where I can't feel anymore, that is not peace. That's attempting unsuccessfully to escape reality. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Instead, you see a prayer in John chapter 17, and you see Jesus praying in the garden as he knows that hard times are ahead of him. And through knowing that he was doing the will of the Father, even though Jesus wrestles, he goes, but I'm good. I'm good. So even though this sounds a little bit strange, you have to fight for this inner peace if you want it. It comes from God. But that means that you work for it. You work in concert with his Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus commands in John 14, 27, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be fearful. We let these things happen in us. Simple question to start this. Do you have internal peace? Second question, do you have relational peace? Relational peace. I was watching a parent earlier this week. It wasn't any of you, I think, and so I'm going to go with this. So I was watching a parent earlier this week, and their kid was being a little bit difficult. I'm being nice right now, all right? So their kid was being a little bit difficult, and the parent got to the point where you could tell that bless her heart, she was just about to snap, right? And as she gets to the point, she got fed up, and she looked at the kid, she goes, just shut up! And I'm looking, I was like, whoa, that caught me off guard a little bit. And so I look over and the kid was like, whoo, and stops, right? Now, here's what happened in that moment. She got silence, but did she get peace? She got silence, but did she get peace? See, on the one hand, I was saying we need to be looking in Jesus for the peace of God. And we find it in him. But we find it in him by finding peace with God. This is the story of the cross. Romans 5:1 says this, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we've been justified, since we've been made right, since the relationship has been put back together. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul even says this. He says, "He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of a dividing wall." And you go, what in the world are you talking about? And I'm talking about peace in your relationships. On the one hand, do you have peace with God? And on the other hand, do you have peace with other people because of what you have in Jesus? Both groups, as Paul was talking in Ephesians 2, both groups refers to Jews and Gentiles. People that, religiously speaking, you could not find more difference in the way that they believed and they practiced, but they had found the common way in Jesus. It broke down the wall, and these people were able to come together. Once despised enemies, now people that were friends. Do you get it? Do you have peace with others? I want you to be thinking about this. All of us could probably think for just a second, like if you just kind of calm your mind down for a second, you could probably think of a word that you spoke this week that if you look at it, you go, I need to draw that one back. Or maybe you could even think in this week or the previous weeks, you could think of something that you've done and you were like, I wish I could just get that back. Do you have something in your mind? See, here's the thing. The way that you get that back, just like you see modeled with Jesus, who leaves glory. This is the story of our Christmas season. He leaves glory. He comes to this earth. Why? It's because he knew that there was something that was wrong in our relationship with him. And instead of sitting there going, well, I'm going to wait for them to come to me, he says, I'm going to go to them. I'm going to make this right. That's taking the initiative in reconciliation. And so Jesus, as he modeled that for us, he models that so that we could go and model it for other people. That's the only way that relationships get restored. Is you take the initiative. Now, again, I can't promise that people are going to respond well, right? I would love to say, and here's the way they're going to respond to your initiative. I just can't say that. What we can know is we can look just like Jesus in the way that we respond to brokenness. Think about this. Here we are talking about peace. The question becomes, how do I develop it? How do I cultivate it? How do I grow in it? One, I've already mentioned, joy and peace are fruits that grow in your life as you walk in the Spirit. As you walk in the Spirit. But you've got to be cultivating that fruit before you get into life's storm. It's a bad time when you get into the storm and you go, I've got some things to figure out. I've always told my students this, you know, over the years of being a professor, I told them, you know what? I want you to take the time as I'm teaching you, and I want you to take the time before you get to the exam to find out everything that you can find out from me on what that exam is going to look like. And here's the promise. I'm not here to throw you a curveball. It's not necessarily going to be easy, but I'm not here to throw you a curveball. I'm here to train you, to instruct you so that you're better equipped to make decisions and to do life well. Usually right before the exam, students would come in the office, right before the exam. I have some questions. I'm like, well, I bet you do, right? The problem is, at this point, it's too late. The beautiful thing about the Word of God is we have the answers to life's questions before we even have to deal with the circumstances of life. All we have to do is invest in it. We cultivate it. So here's another simple question I'm going to ask you this morning. Here's another way that you can know that you have peace. Have you done the will of God? Very simple question. Have you done the will of God? Have you followed His precepts? Very simple question. When Jesus goes to Gethsemane and the cross, he does it because he knows that he's doing the will of his Father, even though what he was doing was incredibly difficult, and he had peace with it. I don't want you to ever lose the suffering of Jesus on the cross and say, and by the way, right then he probably didn't have peace. No, he did, but he was suffering tremendously. If you know that what you're doing is what God has commanded, stand firm, have peace. At the end of the day, if you know that there's an opportunity that the Lord gave you to be a blessing to somebody, and you took it, you followed him, here's the thing. Lay your head on the pillow, go to sleep, because you had no control over the results anyway. You never did. You can't change somebody's heart, but you can be faithful. Have peace. Here's a final thought, and it's a story. A famous author, some of you have heard of. It was in March of 1863. 18-year-old Charles Appleton Longfellow walked out of his family's house on Brattle Street in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And unbeknownst to his family, he boarded a train that was bound for Washington, D.C. He travels over 400 miles across the eastern seaboard in order to join President Lincoln's Union Army so that he can fight in the Civil War. Charles, who was born June 9th of 1844, was the oldest of six children, born to Fanny Elizabeth Appleton and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. the celebrated literary critic and poet. Charles had 5 younger siblings, a brother who was age 17. He had 3 sisters. They were age 13, 10, and 8. Another one had died as an infant. Less than 2 years earlier, Charles's mother, Fanny, had tragically died after her dress caught on fire. Her husband, awoken from a nap, tried to extinguish the flames that were on his wife as best as he could, first with a rug and then with his own body. But she had already suffered severe burns. She died the next morning, July 10th of 1861. And Henry Longfellow's facial burns were so severe, and they were severe enough that he was unable to even attend his own wife's funeral. He would grow a beard to hide his burned face, and at times he feared that he would be sent literally to an insane asylum because his grief was so intense. When Charlie, as he was called, arrived in Washington, D.C., he sought to enlist as a private with the 1st Massachusetts Artillery. Captain W.H. McCartney, who was found the commander of Battery A, wrote to Henry Wadsworth Longfellow for permission for Charlie to become a soldier, and that permission was granted. Longfellow later wrote to his friends Charles Sumner, who was a senator from Massachusetts, as well as John Andrew, who was the governor of Massachusetts, and Edward Dalton, a medical inspector of the 6th Army Corps, to lobby for his son to become an officer. But Charlie had already impressed his fellow soldiers with his superior skills, and on March 27th of 1863, he was commissioned as a 2nd lieutenant in the 1st Massachusetts Cavalry, assigned to Company G. After participating on the fringe in the Battle of Chancellorsville in Virginia, which was April 30th to May 6th of 1863, Charlie became ill with typhoid fever, and he was sent home to recover. He rejoined his unit on August 15th, 1863, having missed the Battle of Gettysburg, which happened July 1st through 3rd of 1863. And while dining at home on December 1st of 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow received a telegram that his son had been severely wounded 4 days earlier. On November 27th, while involved in a skirmish during a Battle of the Mine Run campaign, Charlie was shot through the left shoulder, with the bullet exiting under his right shoulder blade. It had traveled across his back, and it had skipped his spine. Charlie avoided being paralyzed, the doctor said, by about an inch. He was carried to New Hope Church, which is in Orange County, Virginia, and then he was transported to Rapidan River. Charlie's father and younger brother, Ernest, immediately set out for Washington, D.C., and they arrived on December 3rd. Charlie arrived by train on December 5th. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was alarmed when informed by the Army surgeon that his son's wound was very serious and that paralysis might ensue. 3 surgeons gave a more favorable report that evening, suggesting a recovery that would require him to be, quote, long in healing. They said at least 6 months, probably more. And on Christmas Day in 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, a 57-year-old widowed father of 6 children, the oldest of which had been nearly paralyzed as his country fought a war against itself, wrote a poem trying to capture what he was feeling in his heart and the world that he was observing around himself. And he heard the bells on Christmas that day, and he heard them singing peace on earth. But he was also seeing a world of injustice. He was seeing violence. He said, it just seems to mock my optimism that there's something better. But as he wrote the poem, there was this theme of listening. Listen. Listen. Eventually leading to a settledness, he said, and a confident hope, even in the midst of despair.